All right, good morning. Well, why don't you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. This is not an exposition of Hebrews 11, but I do want to use it as our launching off text. And I guess for lack of a better phrase, I'd like to use it for a psychological experiment of sorts. So let's hear it first. Hebrews 11, as you turn there, be reminded that this is God's Word. God inspired it perfectly, without error, through His human authors. So be addressed by God as you hear this from Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Or please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive it as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtain promises, stop the mouth of lions, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the substance of this city that we have just heard of, and that your Son is the King, your chosen King on Mount Zion. Lord, we thank you that we can look to him, and in so doing, through him, to look to you in favor and not in any fear of condemnation. We thank you, Lord, that as we hear hard words today, that they will also be clear words that give contour, that give vision into this city, and that as you leave us in this world, as your Son prayed to you, to not take us out of the world, but to protect us from the evil one. I pray that you would do that today, even in our attention span, in our affections, as we train our mind on your word and this exposition of your word, that we would be protected from distraction, and we would be protected from all of the assaults of the enemy, whether it is despair or any sense of misdirection and not knowing your call for our life. Paint that picture in our hearts. Write this word on our hearts and change us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title is God Has Called You to This Work. This is one of three today. Josh will take the second session, and Aaron will take the third session. And this is more of the general one. This has to go first, because by work, I mean anything that God has you put your hand to. But that's not a subjective thing, and that's going to be our first problem. In this famous Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, let me just at least say one thing about it by way of introduction. If you look at this chapter, if you read it, if you study it out, you see an end cause that is referred to as a heavenly city whose designer and builder is God. An end cause just meaning the reason for which I'm acting. So you have all these actors in Hebrews 11, and they're being driven to some end, and it's a city. And then we see a second thing. We see faith as the principle in all of these Old Testament saints that moves them toward this eternal city. That's the thing they're exercising toward this end. But what we typically neglect when we're reading Hebrews 11, within pietistic American forms of Christianity, what we typically don't see is that when these Old Testament saints moved toward that eternal city, they did so in time and space. Take a good look at the things they did in the world. In other words, being called by God to eternal life includes being called by God through this world. It's a bit like a magnet in sand or some kind of, if you have debris on your table and you're teaching your kids a little introductory science experiment, and it kind of brings things with it. You ought to be bringing stuff with you in a sense. There's a sense in which you can't take anything with you, but there's also a sense in which your life should look like something. We talked about that a little bit last Sunday, or maybe it was two Sundays ago. But just observe, as you look at Hebrews 11, observe the various ways that these men and women of faith made an imprint in the secular world. And I would dare say that these are a bunch of things that we say, wait a minute, that's not the gospel. I know it's not the gospel, but because they believed in gospel, they dragged stuff with them. And that said something about God. Just weeks ago at our women's conference, I sought to introduce a term into the ladies' vocabulary, liberator love. Liberator love. I argued that this is the love that was meant by the Apostle Paul to Titus by the Greek word phileo in Titus 2. Love your husbands. It was a particular kind of love. Liberator love. Liberating him to do his work. But that might have created a dilemma for you. Or better yet, that might have stirred up in you a dilemma that was already present. Perhaps your wife came home and asked you how she could free you up to pursue your calling. To which you might have looked at her a little funny. Maybe laughed. Maybe despaired, depending, and went on with what you regard to be your meaningless life. You see, we have a very unrealistic vision of what it means to be called by God. And I think we tend to live on two extremes, and I'm just going to invent some more words. Maybe I didn't invent these, but I'm going to apply them here. We tend to either see the call of God as either hyper-spiritualized or hyper-secularized. In other words, we see the call of God as, oh, that's for minister, professional ministers of the gospel. Those are for the people that levitate and live in monasteries. Hyper-spiritualized sense of God's call. It's a very medieval way of looking at it. Well, then the Protestant Reformation corrected that, but I think sometimes we can wander way off the reservation, go to the other side, and hyper-secularize, and so we'll solve that problem by saying, no, God has a meaning for my life, too. What I'm doing matters to God. God has called me to do this thing out here, and where are you going? And you're wandering away from the church, and you're wandering away from the city of God. So what you're doing is you're sort of solving the hyper-spiritualized call by hyper-secularizing it. God has made meaningful my isolated nothingness, is what you're saying. Two extremes. We're going to do four things today, and they all start with P. It's in your student notes. By the way, if you don't know, you have student notes, because I wanted to just hit you with both PowerPoint and student notes. And you can take it home with you and remember it and recall it. But four P's is going to make up our outline today. Number one, prerequisites to the call. Number two, the power to the call. Number three, we're going to look at some parasites to the call, and that makes up our doctrinal section. This fourth one is our application section at the end, particulars to the call. And so if you came today trying to go right to particulars of the call, I want to argue to you that we actually don't have time to do that today because we have to take a step back and do some relearning of the Christian worldview if we're even going to understand this concept. Here's the big idea. If you get lost at any point, the big idea is this, that work in the city of man will only work out of the energy of the city of God. In all the things you see today, that's what you're going to see. So think of it like that. Work in the city of man will only work out of the energy of the city of God. So if you get lost at any of those particular points, rewrite that big idea in that point, and then tie it in and say, okay, how does this subpoint support that big idea? How is that what is being unpacked here? So let's first of all go all the way back and examine an idea about our thinking about any Christian subject, because I would say that there's going to be a learning problem, I think, here about this issue. Prerequisites to the call. Now, prerequisite, you know what that is. It's literally a requirement beforehand. So you have prerequisite classes in college, or you have prerequisite things at work. You have to do this task before you get on to this one. And if you haven't really mastered this one or even understood it, you can't move on to the second one. It literally comes from a couple of Latin words that means before, and I require, or I seek, or I ask for. There are prerequisites to all human knowledge. Without the prerequisite information, knowledge isn't simply difficult, it is impossible. We can't move on to the next step without the prerequisite. Christian doctrine is the same way. And whether we like it or not, Christian practice is the same way. And whether we like it or not, the doctrine and practice of the call of God is the same way. We could begin today, I was tempted to begin today, by just simply offering a basic definition for the call of God. So here's a definition, I think it's accurate. The call of God is God speaking and us being under moral obligation to obey. God speaking and us being under moral obligation to obey. Now, that's a true definition. I think that would be a helpful definition. But I wonder what it would mean to each person in here diversely. We could say that the call of God upon each of our lives is objective, not subjective. In other words, it's something God determines. It is what it is. And I think most everybody here would agree with that in total sincerity. But could we agree with that in total consistency? And if not, then let me suggest that this is because there are missing prerequisites to this doctrine that make this idea totally unintelligible. Or we think we understand it, but we really don't. These prerequisites function like premises to an argument. But once they've been firmly established as categories in our mind, they're like building blocks. They're fixed and secure and taken for granted. And then we can move on. So, when we come to the doctrine of the Christian's calling, in an anti-doctrinal, anti-prerequisite age, and if you doubt that we are an anti-prerequisite age, you know what? Maybe this is just human nature. Have you ever tried to teach your kids anything and they'll say, "I know that already"? That is one of the most annoying things that my kids say. Because the best jewels of knowledge are dug under the same places you've already dug. They're just deeper. Keep digging in that same place. How many times do you read the Bible? The same spot. You've read it 300 times. And the 301st time you read it, you're like, "Whoa. Whoa." And you sound like a druggie because your mind, your brain's been fried for years. It's been there the whole time. But you finally realize, "Whoa, yes, exactly." Keep digging in the same spots. Repetition. We have an anti-prerequisite bias. And if we come to this doctrine with an anti-prerequisite nature, and we live in an anti-doctrinal age, we're probably going to have a lot of basic conceptual grammar to do. For example, Hebrews 11 is filled with unknown grammar to us. You say, "Wait a minute, what are you talking about? These are simple words." But to the degree that these words are undefined to us, not being set in their Christian context, then there's no contours to this city. The city that they're looking at, we think we're reading about, but we don't see what they see. Words like faith, conviction, reward, seeking, city, invisible versus visible, promises, and so on and so on. These concepts, not just words, not ink blots, these concepts either fall on deaf ears or else they are torn from their context altogether, sending our minds wandering into images that are absolutely foreign to the inspired author. So let me suggest that there are at least six prerequisites. There's probably more, but these are the ones I thought of this week. Six prerequisites that we're going to need in place before we can really make sense of God's call. Six different biblical theological prerequisites and their alternatives. So in your notes, you'll have them right to left. In your notes, you'll have one box that says prerequisite 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And on the right, you'll have a box that says alternative 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And we're going to compare them. And we're going to ask the question, does it make any difference whether we believed in the prerequisite that's biblical or the alternative that's unbiblical? Does it make a difference? And I'm going to suggest to you it makes a complete difference. You will have no understanding of what you're reading in Hebrews 11, and therefore no understanding of what is meant by the call of God if you embrace one of the unbiblical alternatives. Now, by the way, notice that all these alternatives are false dilemmas. What's a false dilemma? All the students taking logic right now know that. A false dilemma is any two mutually exclusive propositions that in fact are not. They pose as mutually exclusive opposition. So in other words, I'll say, either I go out that door or I go out that door. And you say, wait a minute, you can go out that door and that door. That's an obvious example of a false dilemma. So just notice that about the alternatives. Let's look at the first one. Prerequisite one. God's decree works through our working. Philippians 2:12 and other places. God's decree works through our working. Calvinism matters. If you don't understand Calvinism, you're not going to understand God's call. God's decree works through our working. Now, if you don't understand that, if you don't know where to draw the lines, you might say, either God has ordained it or we have produced it. That's the false dilemma. Either God has ordained it or we have produced it. Read Deuteronomy 6 and 7, you'll see that's not the case. He warns the Israelites, when you go into the land and you say, we've done this, we've done that, I've done that, now go do it. What? If you don't understand Reformed theology and the difference and how divine sovereignty and human responsibility go together, you won't understand ethics or human action or psychology. That is a false dilemma. It is not true that either God has ordained it or we produced it, but rather God has ordained it through our produce. Prerequisite two, God only calls individuals to communities. This is true. Individual image bearers in community. Now, opposed to that, either God calls me to his people or to my own regular job. And so that's the assumption that might be working behind that hyper-secularized view of the call of God that I mentioned at the beginning. Either God calls me to his people or to my own regular job. Well, that's one good way to make your job stay regular. It's wrong. Prerequisite three, God saves us from the world and leaves us in it for his glory. John 17. God saves us from the world and leaves us in it for his glory. The pietistic alternative in America today, either we are gospel-centered or we are ethically minded. Either we are gospel, well, that's not the gospel. Again, do you say that about your kids brushing their teeth? Well, no, but they have to, okay, then that's where the debate has to be. Has God said it or has he not? If it's something God said, don't go say, well, that's not the gospel. Do you say that to God? False dilemma. God saves us from his world and leaves us in it for his glory. Prerequisite four, God's covenant of grace is unconditional in its basis. This is language you used a couple weeks ago. I quoted Michael Horton in his book on the covenant. God's covenant of grace is unconditional in its basis. In other words, how you get in. God's basis for loving you. Conditional in its administration. In other words, how God reveals more of how he's working out history through human action. Both true. But if that's too complex for you, you might opt for this. Either the Christian life is unconditional or it's conditional. It's a false application of the law of non-contradiction. It's unconditional in one sense, one object, namely the ground of your salvation. It's conditional in another sense, all the things he leaves you in the world for. Prerequisite five. God makes us total moral actors from mind to the material world. Or you could say from the spiritual, the invisible, our presuppositions, our convictions, out into the world of action. Total moral actors. But if you're a Gnostic or a dualist of some sort, you might say, no, either we are contemplative or spiritual, and this is a very medieval breakdown, the contemplative life versus the active life. Either we are contemplative or active in life. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever act and not know what you're doing? I always ask my kids, what are you doing? To which they respond, I don't know. To which I respond, then why are you doing it? But we don't do that, do we? On the other hand, you could be a pastor or an intellectual egghead and be blamed for all of the world's problems because you're chained to your books. You know, Josh, sometimes you got to come out from behind the steering wheel and, no wait, come out from the drive. What did I say? I can't even say it. It's too stupid. Yeah, sometimes you got to put away the driver's manual and get behind the wheel. Without reading driver's manual? I kind of want my kids to know what the signs mean first at some point. Okay, here's another one. Prerequisite six. God alone is good and defeats evil and makes us zealous for good works and oppose evil. Micah 6:8. And what God requires of us. We'll read it at the end. But God alone is good and defeats evil and he makes us zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. And oppose evil. The alternative to that? Either the battle belongs to the Lord, or it belongs to us. Stick around and we talk about spiritual warfare and we'll straighten that problem out. But these are all simplistic ideas. If you don't get those prerequisites, And if you don't resist those false dilemmas, you may be called by God, but you may also waste much of your life without clarity and being discontented and ineffective in that call or absent altogether. Now, all of these paralyzing ideas in those false dilemmas, all of them, if you put them together, I believe you can summarize them in a single doctrine. The American church, at least since the mid-19th century, in its pietistic expressions, has taught millions of Christians for generation after generation that reality isn't real. Now, that might seem like hyperbole, but if you really were committed to those false dilemmas, what you would have, what they're all saying at the end of the day is, I've got Jesus. Why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Well, for example, unborn babies are not brass. That's the way Del Tackett said in the Truth Project. That's one answer to that question. But that's what we're learning. Reality isn't real. Nobody would say it like that, but that's what we're learning in church. Reality isn't really real. That might seem like a generalization, but so it is. And the effects of this doctrine are very similar to the effects of mind-altering drugs upon those who are fortunate enough to recover. The man who's taken large amounts of pot or some hallucinogenic might live to tell about it, but he will have fried his neurological wirings. And in the same way, the central doctrine of American pietism, that reality isn't real, paralyzes the mind, cripples the mind, so that those who come to the doctrines of grace after years of being in the evangelical church have so many necessary connections fried and blocked. And what that comes to mean is that there are many, many prerequisites that are missing. But what if there were classes? What if, hypothetically, there were classes that build up and display those prerequisite categories? What if there were prerequisite classes, lots of them, that were offered on, say, Sundays and Wednesday mornings, also hypothetically? And if you can't be there, just listen, and let's talk about it. But fill in those blanks. Now, by contrast, the right doctrine of those six things make up a necessary prerequisite to grasping the City of God concept. Let's just take that third truth for a second, and you see it in your notes, that God saves us from the world and leaves us in it for His glory. Just take that third one for a moment. Anybody who doesn't grasp how these go together is going to absolutely struggle understanding how God calls them into meaningful activity in all of the spheres of life that He does. And so for many Christians, this whole idea of a city of God seems either mystical or else it's a concrete thing, but it's out in the future. That's the only way to make it concrete in Hebrews 11. It's out in the future. But I think that is largely our fault. We should keep this really, really simple. The idea of this city is nothing other than two things: the way things ought to be and the way things are in God. I think everybody that's ever spoken on this subject, starting with Augustine, but I think drawing back on the scriptures correctly, that when they talked about the city of God right now, they meant first and foremost two things: the way things ought to be. And how do we know that? Because they are the way things are in God, in Scripture. That's what is meant by that concept. The city of God is nothing if it is not a pattern, a template. It is assumed in our Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is not simply the imaginative thesis of Augustine. It is built into our Lord's Prayer. And our job is not only to pray it, but to put all the other parts of our lives where our prayers are and not be hypocrites. Now, one more prerequisite category, one that we start filling out if we go all the way back to Genesis. In this world, from the beginning, there are what are called social spheres. Now, if you remember the Truth Project, you remember a little bit about this. Easiest way to demonstrate them is through circles. But there's social spheres, orders of creation, or institutions that God has created. And these are almost like cities within the city. groups of persons in covenant with God. And these spheres are called the family, education, labor, the state, and then in the new creation, the church. And these make up the real world that God has left us in. And there is no other real world but this world. By the way, if you're wondering, the reason the state has that circle, I left it as a dotted line, is because it comes later in Genesis 9 explicitly, but it's aimed at protecting what's already there in Genesis 1 and 2, namely the image of God. This is going to make a lot of people struggle because you say, well, God created nature, sure. And yeah, he created persons, like in their human beings, sure, and their souls too, okay. No, he created the institutions that we're in. He tells us what these things are. He gives shape to them, and they are images of God collectively. You are an image of God as an individual, and you together with others tell something about God too in the Trinity. So God created these spheres for you to be a moral actor in, for you to say something about God such that if you weren't there or if you didn't believe in them, that thing about God wouldn't be said and he would be robbed of his glory. And that means that all individual men, are moral actors that belong to God in these exact social spheres and no other. And we cannot opt out of these social spheres any more than we can opt out of the law of gravity. So let's conclude our first point on prerequisites by putting everything together that we've seen so far. Everything we just said about the city of God concept. The idea of this city in the mind of every man ought to be three things. Remember those two things. The way things ought to be, and in fact, the way things are in God, in the social spheres. So when Jesus prays, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he doesn't have some hypothetical earth in mind. He has the same earth he made back in Genesis. He is saying, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. And the assumption is that we can know something about that. In these social spheres, on these real stages that the man was called to, there is no other real world except for this world. And God is expecting us to know what his kingdom is like in heaven so that we can put our world to our prayers and not be hypocrites and act out on this moral stage. That's the prerequisite. If we don't know that, then all of our talk about what is God's will for my life? How do I know if he's called me? He says, and we'll read the scripture at the end, he has told you what he expects of you. And it's this. And we're trying to ignore this and say, okay, but how does God give me a meaningful life over here? And this thing that has nothing to do with him is what you're saying. So let's look at the second point, the power to the call. It's only if we get that, it's only if we plug into that, so to speak, that we will actually have energy and vision. Once we see that the vision of this city is the way things ought to be on earth as it is in heaven, now we're ready to move on to our second principle of vocation. And it's this. God calls men through a vision of the city of God. Think of Abraham from Ur. I'm going to show you this. Not everything, but I'm going to show you enough to get you moving. God calls men through a vision of the city of God, and their seeking it is how one gets to work. How do I get to work on this? By seeing the city of God as it is meant in Scripture. This is the power of God giving you a vision of his city. By seeing it, you are inevitably moved. You can't not be moved. This principle is on display in the account of Nehemiah in chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Maybe you've never read the book of Nehemiah. It's a very interesting case study in somebody who doesn't separate his praying and his passion for God's city from actual things in this world. It says in chapter 1, verse 1 and 3, that I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. It wasn't even the temple. It wasn't even the church. It was just the things protecting the people of God. The people of God were in trouble. And that bothered this man who was still in the secular capital. So two observations. The position of this man and the perception of this man. First of all, Nehemiah's position between the city of man and the city of God. If you look at that text, what city did Nehemiah live in? The answer is that he lived in the capital of the earthly empire, Susa, in the Persian Empire. He wasn't just working for the man. He's working for the man, TM. This was the largest force in the world. These were the head honchos. And it even says that he was cupbearer to the king in verse 11. He worked directly for the king in the largest empire who was pagan. But what city did he have his mind and his heart set on? The answer is God's capital, Jerusalem. Second of all, Nehemiah's perception was of the city of God being under fire, the city of God being broken down, the city of God being under siege. Now notice that this man of God did not respond to that by abandoning the state for the church, but rather in seeing the church for what it was, he was rising up from one state, Persia, to God's chosen state, Israel. He kept his civic hat on. You might say he kept his secular hat on. Some of you are wrestling with that idea right now. I work not only for the man, but I work for the pagan, the state. How do I do that? Well, lest we get the idea that this calling was about buildings and blueprints and money, this was about people. The wall that he was going to build was for people, God's people, images of God together, what we would call a community or a society of souls. And that is what you are built for. That is what you are made for, God's people together. And that's what we see in Hebrews 11 and in Nehemiah 1, that the yearning for a city is precisely a yearning of an individual for a community. And these two parts of reality cannot be divorced. Only individuals can be images of God. Each of us created with unique capacity for meaningful work. And yet only the ultimate fraternity of meaning together in the great battle of good versus evil is a sufficient end cause for the individual to find this meaning. Only this calling will energize us with an infinite energy. Any other calling will burn you out because it's finite. And ultimately, God calls us to himself. Whatever he calls us to do in specifics, however and whatever angle he calls us into the city of God, ultimately God is calling us to himself. Think of that passage in 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's his goal in salvation. And that informs the call. And if we had minds to unpack that idea today, then everything else I would say would just follow naturally. I wouldn't need to say anything else. It would just follow from that idea. And at the end of the day, the substance of the city of God is God himself. That's why at the end of the book of Revelation, he is the lamp. You don't even need a sun and a moon anymore. Once God calls us to himself, once we're personally devoted to him and invested in him, the specifics that follow just follow the way that he made us uniquely. But don't get subjective at that point. Oh, good. Now he's finally going to get to talk about my unique capacities and talents and workplace. No. There is a biblical order to the way that a man of God seeks the city of God. If we would serve in the strength that God supplies, as 1 Peter 4:11 says, then the Lord's work has to be done the Lord's way. The basic source of power is not natural, but supernatural. Now, don't throw the natural things out. We'll come back to that in a second. But the basic source of power is not natural, it's supernatural. So, who cares? What does that imply? Well, since we're talking about genuine born-again Christians here, notice there's no, as far as we know, unbelievers here, right? And we'd be sensitive with the gospel if there was, but this meeting is essentially for men who are Christian men. And so we're talking about genuine born-again Christians. We're talking about men who are designed to run on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so there is an objective way that God has designed for us to be charged by the Spirit and the Word. Now, on this chart, I have a flowchart from God to the man, which is you, then to the wife, to children, to work. And by the way, if you're not married, don't worry. Just skip that step, at least for now. But be thinking about it, lest you get married in a way that'll set you up for failure. And Josh is going to talk about this. But you'll notice that everywhere in that chart, everything is output except for one thing. The way that I get energy from God. Everything else is output. So there's an order to the way this works. And that's going to immediately imply where we should be investing our time, talent, and treasure. First of all, to the man's own soul. That's input. That's the direction of energy. Secondly, out to the man's wife. Thirdly, if the man is a father, out to the man's children. And then fourthly, to the man's work, sacred and secular. In other words, the church and then your place of work. Now, it's important to notice here that we're not talking about which institution is in what order. Not yet. I got another chart for that in just a second. We're talking about the order and the positioning of the man's soul between his God and his work. And this is the way to tell if your work is your God or if you are receiving from God. It's precisely because a man cannot serve in any other strength but God's that the church stands over the other institutions in order of importance. Because through God's means of grace in the church, the man receives what he cannot receive anywhere else. This is the importance for church to your workplace and the importance for church to your pouring out to your kids. That is all output all the time. Now, there's ways to cultivate refreshment in that stuff. But there's a reason this works. But here's another reason that the church has the place of importance that it does. This reason comes from our constant source of energy once we're Christians or before we're Christians. Think about this for a second. What is the most powerful sense of God's call in this world? What is the most effective way that God calls people in this world? Now you're not talking about our job anymore. Now you're talking about the gospel, right? The gospel call. What is more powerful than God actually creating new people where there weren't people there before? So this is a huge reason why the church has the place that it does. The most powerful sense of the power of the call is that kind of call that God sends out through the gospel. There would be no city of God. We wouldn't be here right now asking this question without a population. And there would be no population, there would be no citizens to the city, if he did not call us out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. So think about it. The church actually means the called out ones. So let's picture it in this flowchart here. You actually have to be called into his city before you can ask the question of being called back into the city of man. You're already in the city of man. This is you, BC. You're in the world. You have to be called into his city before you're called back into the city of man. So what does that mean for me? I'm already a Christian. Why are you bringing this up? Well, picture this flowchart from God to the gospel to being called into his city to being called back into the city of man. See that flowchart? You see that order? That implies, that means, that demands that getting the gospel right is ahead of Christian influence in culture. Getting the gospel right comes before Christian influence in culture. Because there's no one to influence culture if they're not Christians. And the only thing that creates Christians is the gospel. And the proof is in the pudding. Read history. Problem is we don't read history. If you read history, you will see that wherever the doctrines of grace are believed in, and spread about through the whole church, and people are reading their Bibles. Those nations, those cultures, a Christian influence dominates. We're all about Christian influence. But you can't have that if you don't get the gospel right. And this just makes the point that Christian courage and Christian cowardice, square circle, right? But Christian courage and Christian cowardice has to be finally judged by how willing each man is to invest his time, his talent, and his treasure in the fullest exposition of the gospel. if your decision about where to go to church and where to spend all of your money in ministry is not, is this the fullest blast of the gospel, then I have to ask you if you understand the gospel and if you understand what your money's for and your time and your talent. Because every other clarification of God's call comes through this call first. This is not a non-Christian call. This is not 40 days of purpose where we can just go on the Today Show and say, well, this would work for Muslims and Jews too. No, it won't. Because you need to be in this population created by the gospel in order to even be talking about this. So think about that flowchart. The gospel call comes before the call back into the world. And that implies that the call into the world will languish to the degree that the doctrines of grace are not invested in by every single man. Well, I'll be one of the men who doesn't. No, you won't. You will be less of a man if you finish that sentence. Don't even start. You have to be this kind of a man or you don't see the gospel big enough to be a world changer. And that's what you want. That's why you're here, right? Not to find your inner... Yeah, your inner Rick Warren. You're not here to find out, can you just tell me how I can find meaning in a separate, isolated existence? No, I would never do that to you. Don't ask that question. Now, let me give a little fine print warning before we go to the third point. Fine print warning from Romans 14:23. Don't take this the wrong way. Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So each man is judged according to the light given. I did not say, don't accuse me of saying, I did not say you cannot be called by God or your life will amount to nothing if you don't understand the doctrines of grace like we do. I didn't say that. What I did say is that you can't say that because you go to this church. You are going to be judged by a stricter standard because you got me running my mouth about it. You are now under more of a strict judgment because you know better. You know better. So let's just get that in context. Third, parasites to the call. Now, we know what a parasite is, but in this context, a parasite to a man's call is like a destroyer of this eternal energy. Something that's going to start disintegrating or popping the balloon and letting the energy out of the city of God idea in your mind. A lot of parasites to choose from. We have limited time, so I'm just going to skim the surface. One parasite we pretty much already hinted at, and that is the kind of reductionism that wants an answer to, what does God want me to do? Where does God want me? By the way, good questions. I'm not saying they're bad questions, but don't reduce the definition of the call to that. Where does God want me? What is God's will for my life? And we want it all wrapped up in a fortune cookie. Crack it open and say, that place, 6 o'clock Monday. It doesn't work like that. God doesn't call without a cocoon stage. God doesn't call without a struggle. The reason that this is a parasite is that it will lead to frequent spells of discontentment, frequent changes in course. No roots will ever sink into a real work. I hate to be corny and, you know, platitudinous, but bloom where you plant, it's actually a biblical truth. Put your shovel into the ground if you've got one in your hands and dig. Yeah, but I don't know. Great, you're the perfect candidate to stop talking and keep digging then. If you don't know what else you should be doing, you might as well do what God's given you to do. Another parasite we've already implied is the false dilemma between the supernatural and the natural. But the supernatural God made nature to speak about himself. He calls it good. And so throughout the Bible, we see all of God's examples of those that are called by him putting pieces of nature to their prayers. In other words, they put their world where their prayers are. You ever hear that? He put his hands or his feet where his prayers are. He acted consistently with it. They put their whole world, their natural resources, anything they had, where their prayers were. When Nehemiah prayed to God for favor with the king, he followed that prayer right up with the king by giving the king exact plans, requesting of him the exact paperwork and the exact materials he would need for the job. Imagine the nerve of him. No, because he knew a king that was higher than him. And having already prayed for favor from that king to this king, he said, well, I might as well get specific. In fact, if you look at somebody that does the opposite, oh, that's so unspiritual. Oh, you're making plans? Oh, you're doing that stuff? You're working on that? You're saving that amount of stuff? You're working out? You're doing these things? You're saving this money? You're talking about it? You're trying to convince those people? You're networking? That's so unspiritual. No, it's not. In fact, you show me somebody who claims that natural resources are unspiritual, and I will show you somebody who absolutely loves natural resources, but they just don't want to offer them up to God. What's really happened is a big brick wall in their worldview has separated, divorced the spiritual from the natural. They absolutely believe in time, talent, and treasure. They just have a different kingdom that they want to invest in. And they're using this wall and this phrase unspiritual to guard their idols. Nothing is unspiritual to the Christian. All things belong to you, 1 Corinthians 3. All things are yours, and they belong to Christ. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. What does Jesus say? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Two things there. It's an evidence text. Jesus is saying, you show me where your treasure is, I'll show you where your heart is. But it's also an end cause or psychology text. Don't put your treasure there. Your heart will have a tendency to follow that. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your natural resources were given to you by God for a reason. Your natural resources convert into energy, and it's a spiritual energy. If you burn these resources in a secular way, in the secular city, then you yourself are burned out. You're supposed to burn them in the secular city, but not in a secular way, in a spiritual way. Now, what do I mean by the natural resources of a man? This is something we have to remember. I think Aaron's going to talk about it too. These three things that are often called your time, your talent, and your treasure, the three T's. And there's great examples in church history of people that use this for God's glory. Think of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce contemplated getting into ministry instead of politics. And not just when he was a kid. On the eve of his great battle against the slave trade, he was still wrestling with this idea. And he ran into the hymn writer, John Newton, the one that penned Amazing Grace, who was getting over his guilt of having run slave ships. And Newton was instrumental in changing his mind so that Wilberforce could journal right before he was to do that battle. He said, quote, "My walk is a public one. My business is in the world, and I must mix in the assemblies of men or quit the post which Providence seems to have assigned me." You just meditate on that passage of Wilberforce's diary. Some of you will recognize yourself in the struggle that you're in right now. And hopefully you know the rest of the story. It changed the world. The most obvious energy sucker in our day is amusement. Amusement. So named because it is non-reflection. The muses. But it wasn't just the muses that were giving artistic expression. The most basic meaning of this word was reflect. In other words, to intellectually consider important things. Non-thinking about important things. Now, interestingly, in English, this word was originally used to mean the diverting of the attention span. In its verb form, it meant to beguile, to delude. And in both early English and in early French, this word was even used almost exclusively to be a military or political ploy. It was a tactic used by tyrants and generals to reduce the masculine alertness of one's opponent. That's so interesting, Matt. No, it's the same thing. That is exactly what's happening when you amuse yourself. That's so amusing. Translation, isn't it interesting that I'm contributing to the death of my loved ones? Isn't that fun? Isn't it so fun to contribute to the death of my loved ones right now? Who wants to join me in slaying our loved ones. This is what a good amount of our time and energy is devoted to. We even buy into the lie that this is how we rest. Well, sometimes you have to do it to rest. We even use the revealing word veg about this so-called rest. But just take a good look at the lives of those who need to rest in this vegetative state versus those who are engaged in meaningful work. And what do you find? Even secular studies have shown this, that people engaged in meaningful work are generally happier, live longer, and don't need to rest as much as you might. And why? Because God didn't make us to be vegetables. God did not make us as men to veg, but to be in a cycle of work and rest, real rest. Remember that chart before? The rest being defined by God as an intake of God. It's called the Sabbath. And there's various means of Sabbathing with a lowercase s, but it's the same intake of God. God made us to rest like that. Then there's the vanity of always something more. The vanity of always something more. It's a calling killer. And it's something that there's actually what I would call a highbrow vanity of something more and a what I call a blue collar version of this same vanity. First of all, it can take the sophisticated form of somebody vain enough to think that the world revolves around the application of their genius. Leonardo da Vinci suffered from this very problem. He actually began his intellectual career in a sober realism that we catch a glimpse of in a poem that he wrote in his early journal. He said this, and this could come right out of the Proverbs. Let him who cannot do the thing he would, will to do that he can. To will is foolish, where there's no power to do. That man is wise who, if he cannot, does not wish he could. Wishing isn't work, men. It's vanity. But as time wore on, Da Vinci became not so wise as he got smarter. He became obsessed with many of the things that the preacher in Ecclesiastes specifically said is vanity and striving after wind. His very restless genius to invent things centuries before their time and to solve every riddle led to a lack of focus, which in turn led to procrastination. I can totally relate to this. I've got about 400 books, none of which are done. It happens. You get this idea that if I don't do this, the problem is wishing isn't working. And so by doing that, you wind up never finishing the thing you're starting. It leads to procrastination. Pope Leo X would even write about him. He said, this man will never get anything done, for he is thinking of the end before he begins. And by end, he didn't mean his goal. He meant the end, like wrapped up on the publishing press on there, because he started to get the idea that his reason for doing anything he does became his own anxieties about his own place in the world. Each thing on a clock, each activity on a scale, because of what it said about him. And he had the wrong motive. And if you have the wrong motive, it'll affect your motion. But there's also a blue-collar vanity, another parasite, another enemy of God's work, and that is discontent masquerading as directionlessness. You say, I just don't have any direction. No, you're not content with God. Discontent masquerading as directionlessness. In other words, in the absence of feeling called to what you're currently doing, you mistake your own lack of knowing with God's lack of direction. You may not know which way to go, but you could be sure that God has made the way. You could be sure that God has called you to the exact work that you are doing right now. Now, you may be a Moses, not yet awakened in the courts of Egypt. You might be Moses tending sheep for 40 years. Or you might be Jonah, running from God's call. In other words, you might be right. You may find that God has something more in store for you eventually. But he will never have anything less than what he has for you right now. If this job is a stepping stone that you're in, then it is his stepping stone. And therefore, it is holy ground as far as you're concerned. And the scriptures give us the general reason why this has to be true. First of all, here's our first piece. God has ordained all things that ever happen after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. Secondly, if you're a Christian, Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Ecclesiastes 9:10 should be something that you emblazon on your mind while you're doing your work. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. If you're doing it, do it. And ask what it says about God while you're waiting for God to give you more. All of this vanity of attempting to be something that God has not given to us is a portion of our fallen nature. It is an enemy that has to be reckoned with if we're going to be clear on the calling and clear all of that fog away from God's call on our lives. And believe me, the kingdom of God in Boise needs one more Christian judge, one more Christian journalist, one more Christian schoolmaster, one more Christian sheriff, one more Christian accountant and auto mechanic to keep us pastors on the road and out of jail. And read the pamphlet, you'll see why we'll be in jail pretty soon. But we need Christians in every single one of those spheres of life. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? And so, just like Wilberforce, every one of you, brothers, you have a post in the assembly of mortals. And that is a post that you cannot abdicate without running from God. There's also the personal opposition of those closest to you, as well as from those who God ordains to come into your life, partially to test your resolve to do His works, like those two guys that Nehemiah ran into, Sanballat and Tobiah, those people that are going to be there in your life. And here's the thing, sometimes people the closest to you will play that role. And unless you plan on being single, young men, and if God has genuinely called you to that, you're going to have to do much of your work against the advice and consent of many of the people closest to you. And what that comes to mean is that if you really want to know your calling, many people who you know are going to have to fall off of the wagon of your life. Relational entanglements. Now, don't get the wrong idea there. People that God has covenanted you with. You don't get away from them. You help them. You bring them along. And you serve them in the meantime when they don't get it. But there are other people outside of those circles, like marriage and the church and so on. There are people outside of those circles that you're going to have to tell, I'm going this way. And if you can't go that way, I still love you, but you can't be on the train. Think about this, especially single men, as we always counsel single men. If this girl is not following you into this vision of this city, she isn't following you. You are following her. You want her to follow you, right? Then why isn't she coming to your church first day? We tell all guys that every time when they're single, and all people hear is, are you saying that, what are you, a cult? You can't date girls from other churches? No, but listen to yourself. You're following her. If she's attracted to you for the right reasons, she's attracted because of your spiritual energy, your vision. And if she's not following that day one, she's already leading you. How can you not see that? And we tell guys that every time, and nobody hears a word we're saying. That's what we're saying, and I think I was pretty clear. Now, work is a lot like war. Many of the same fundamental principles apply. Principles such as know your enemy. Maximize force. First of all, know your enemy. One thing, and I could pick many, but one thing you should know about our enemy, the devil, is that he lives. He lives for this. He lives on placing his servants in Christian leadership. Let me say it again. Everybody hates this in America. The devil loves, the devil lives on, his kingdom thrives on, putting his people in Christian leadership so that they are beyond Christian criticism. And he especially loves to do that in an organization where the sentiments of women can be jealously attached to the work. And that's why inner city mercy ministries so easily become hijacked by universalistic mission statements. And that's why World Vision flirted with same-sex marriage as a condition which its missionaries and sending churches just had to accept. Now, for the moment, they've backed off. But just so you understand, that is why it happened. That's what the devil does. He puts his people in Christian leadership so that when women are the spiritual leaders, you can't say anything, and that's where the whole thing goes. It is a dark movement in a larger spiritual war. Bible-believing, gospel-centered, doctrinal, trajectory-tracking Christian men are called into leading such ministries in each city so as to prevent the devil from putting his man in that seat of authority. Maximize force. Think about this from everything we've seen. A bigger city makes for a bigger army. And a bigger army makes for a greater force against the enemy. So what do you need? You need a bigger army. What kind of an army? See, if this is true, if that chart is true about the gospel call coming first, and we want to maximize force where we are, the conclusion is therefore never divide your best forces into different theaters. Get the clearest gospel, give the clearest gospel preachers the biggest guns, the fastest planes, and plenty of men on the aircraft carrier. And if you're not investing your time, talent, and treasure in getting the clearest exposition of the gospel, the biggest guns, the fastest planes, and plenty of men on as many aircraft carriers as you can possibly get, then what are you doing? Finally, particulars to the call. If we grasp all that, then we can start asking ourselves, okay, where am I? Where does God have me? And why? Because here, let me just call a bluff right at the beginning. I don't think anybody here is guilty of it. But just in case you are, or in case somebody's listening to this and didn't want to come today, just in case, Aaron will have a chance to say this, let me say it too. If you're thinking to yourselves about anything we say, wait a minute, are you saying that if I don't do X the way your church does it or the way your elders want me to, therefore, stop, I'm going to call your bluff. If you really think that, then you ought to be at another church where you can engage your full time, talent, and treasure. You're bluffing. If your conscience is telling you there's something wrong with us and there's an insufficiency there, well, then you should do that elsewhere. But do that. Don't use it to hedge your bets and do nothing. So allow me to call the bluff if anybody is tempted to think that. First application question. What is the essence of meaning in the exact thing that I am called to do? If meaning is what is meant by vision, and that's going to create the energy and stir and turn the wheels, then where do I start? Answer, and here's the answer, what does this action say about God? So think of your work. What do you do? What is the action of your work? What does this action say about God? Now think of the thing that you produce in your work. What does this produce say about God? So what does my action say about God, and what is the thing I'm producing? Maybe it's not a physical product, but it's a service. What does this thing say about God? The way that you tell the truth about God in your line of work does not depend, let me liberate you in two things that it doesn't depend on. The way that you tell the truth about God in your line of work does not depend at all on somebody else's line of work. You might remember Peter at the end of John's gospel when Jesus had commissioned him to feed my sheep. Surely that would have been enough for Peter, right? But no, Peter pressed him about John. He said, Lord, what about this man? To which Jesus responded in verse 22, if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And that would be Jesus' statement to any of you today that are thinking about your job in light of somebody else's job. Secondly, the way that you tell the truth about God in your line of work also doesn't depend on how much influence you have over the whole organization. Now, if you do have more influence over the whole organization and don't use it, then shame on you. But if you don't, then what you say about God doesn't depend on that. There's quite a few of you who work for the state. Not only the pagan state, but the aggressively statist state in the state that they're in. Well, guess what? So did Nehemiah. So did Daniel. So did Joseph. The good that you produce and the evil that you prevent might seem to you so minuscule, so random, so thwarted by that next work of darkness that you just throw up your hands and say, what's the point? Well, here's one theological point, and it's not exhaustive, but it's the one that should most impress you. This is what Jesus is like. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, to humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time He will exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. What is this a reflection of? It's a reflection of Jesus. Christ was exalted because of being humbled at work under a law that He wrote to a bunch of pinhead Pharisees that weren't living up to it and thought they were. When His people do the same, both of these ideas, being exalted and humbled, both say something about Christ, because these were His two states. Think of Joseph foreshadowing the humiliated Christ, working away between two prisoners condemned to death, and then rising to the exalted throne of Egypt, working at the right hand of earthly power. Both said something about Christ. As low as you can go and as high as you can go, and anywhere in between on that spectrum, you can say something about Christ in the gospel. Now, remember those extremes at the beginning. Hyper-spiritualized work and hyper-secularized work. This second point is going to address the question, how can I tell which of these extremes, if either, I fall off on? Well, I would say there's clear ways to discern which of those extremes you tend toward. Hyper-spiritualized work or hyper-secularized work. There are clear signs that you are on one or the other of these extremes. The first and the most obvious is the basic sense that you may have that what you are doing right now is not the result of a calling from God. Since the call is merely about ministry, and since ministry is reduced to the professional ministry, then we easily conclude that we are not called. But that puts you, at least functionally, at that first extreme. Nothing about my job transcends this time and this place. There isn't anything sacred or spiritual about it. What about that other extreme of the hyper-secularized call? This tries to solve the problem of meaninglessness in the secular way by supposing that, yeah, God has called me just out there, which comes to mean away from here. And so how can we tell if we fall into this extreme? Well, I think the test for this is just as simple. Do the things that do the things that you tend to take you away from the building of the city of God in the church center way that God has designed for His kingdom to be built. Do the things that you do, and I'm not just talking about in your cubicle, do the things that you do, the things that you pay for, do the things that you think about in the future, do they tend to take you away from God's work in the city of God? Consider that chart from before. Does your work, or even your hobbies, tend to shift your investment of time, talent, and treasure away from God's order of building His city, God's order of energizing His work? Or does all that you do tend to position the maximum number of a city into the strongest, clearest flow of gospel energy for the work of His glory? Thirdly, could you continue this same vision in this city if all three elders drop dead tonight? We're not planning on it, but just in case we do, could you continue this vision in this city if we all died? If God were to strike your shepherds through the persecution of this world and the sheep would scatter, could you, as a man, could you replicate and reproduce this vision of God's city? And if not, why not? What are you going to do about that? If you no longer had the preacher, if you no longer had the teacher, if you no longer had your iPod, or even if you no longer had your Bible, could you express this system of truth from memory and rebuild? And if not, why not? What are you going to do about that? Think of it in this context, in terms of the new economy that we're flowing in as more and more people decentralize from this central state and this central economy. The rapidly growing chasm between the blue states and the red states, as much as we might like to make fun of things like that, that is providing the Christian man with a unique opportunity, the opportunity to think big. How do I start a business in a new economy? How do I run business in which competent Christians will have to start running decentralized, independent economies? For that, we're going to have to breathe in those prerequisites, those basic Christian worldview categories, such as how natural law informs ethics at work. Consider one statement by Charles Hodge. In his systematic theology, on his section of how everything should be Christian, and he's talking about schools, but he applies it to business. He says, it may be admitted that church and state are, in this country, as distinct as the church and a banking company. But a banking company, if composed of Christians, must conduct its business according to Christian principles, so far as those principles apply to banking operation. And he goes on to infer the same of government and of education being inhabited and run by Christians. God has put you in those places to begin thinking like that. Fourthly and finally, the call of God is the call to duty. And the duties of the Christian are not divided. The call of God is a call to duty. We might distinguish as Christians between things like law and gospel, between the spiritual and the material, between private and public. And there's many other necessary distinctions like that. But we do not divorce these without dividing up God's world and even God's own attributes. God has placed us here in particular spheres. If you're a man, you're in all of those spheres. But I haven't thought about that one. Start thinking about it. God's already placed you there. You cannot opt out of God's institutions. The truth is that God has ordained us to be here in history. He has written the drama. It is His story. You are a character. You do not have the right to leap out of His story. He has written the drama as a great struggle of good versus evil. I can think of a quote by Winston Churchill at this point because I think this statement is a true statement, so I'll say it. Churchill once said that when great forces are on the move in this world, we learn that we're spirits and not animals. There's something going on in time and space, he said, and something beyond time and space, which, whether we like it or not, spells duty. I want to know the main reason that we are deaf to God's call. This is the main reason right here. It is because our conscience is seared. Here's the connection. Conscience is the ear of calling. Conscience is the ear of calling. If you've come here today thinking God's call, perfect, all the things I wanted to be when I grow up, show and tell, wrong. God has His story, and He is summoning you to take up arms, metaphorically, unless it comes to that. Don't get the wrong idea. But conscience is the ear of calling. Remember our definition of call, and you'll see it. The call is God speaking and us under a moral obligation to obey. So consider this picture, a picture of a man looking at God's city like Nehemiah did, looking at his church and his people being burned to the ground like sheep without a shepherd, being slain, being scattered, being subject to wolves. Conscience says that must not be. Calling says I must do. You see how they're connected? Conscience first says that must not. Calling responds, I must. I cannot not step in the void. Where there is a void, there is a duty. The prophet Micah said it most concisely in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That is God's call, and you have heard it, and you are under my obligation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your call. We thank You that You are the God who calls. And we thank You that as we recognize the perfection of Your law and therefore Your perfection, we cannot attain it. We would dare not live by it in Your presence. And yet, what You call us to do, what You oblige us to do, You create in us. We thank You that You are the giver of life as You are the giver of law. That though the law cannot give life, Your Son has done that. So write this law upon our hearts. Remind us of Your grace today as we consider these hard things. And make us love Your law. And in so doing, look out of the world and not wish very much unlike men. And not merely wish, but set about to the work that You have called us to. Let us see the world not as we wish it was, but as we know it is. And let us respond and be Your people. Grow us up now for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.